Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're continuing our conversation on worship and the theology of the cross. A question occurs to me, and that is, well, how have Christians, where did this emphasis come from? But also, have Christians always had, if you walk into a church nowadays, you might think, well, this is how Christians have always worshiped. They've always had a strong emphasis on the positive emotions, downplaying any negative situations in life. And some people who are newly Christian may not even be aware of the fact that there is something else that Christians have sung and prayed and heard preached Sunday after Sunday throughout the church's history. We're going to be talking about that with Dr. Paul Grimm as we continue our conversation and taking your phone calls on worship and the theology of the cross during this hour of Issues, Etc. Our guest, Dr. Paul Grimm, is Executive Director of the Commission on Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're giving away copies of Mike Horton's book, A Better Way, Rediscovering the Drama of God-Centered Worship, to the best callers and emailers during this hour, 1-800-730-2727. We do have a few free phone lines, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Paul Grimm, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Glad to be with you.
Paul, is this emphasis that we see lately in popularly in so many churches on Sunday morning on the positive, playing down all the negative emotions and situations that Christians encounter in their lives, is this in keeping with how Christians have historically worshipped?
No, it really isn't, I don't think, at all, Todd. As your guest in the previous hour described it, you know, only in America he made that comment. That's not to say you don't find some of this in other places in the world as well, but I think that the United States and the great success we've had here, the affluence that so many people experience, has been a fertile ground for this kind of thinking. But if you look back into the church's history, you find that worship is, I would say, much more balanced, if you want to put it that way. It's not to say that there isn't an opportunity to give thanks to God for his goodness in Christ and for the salvation that we have and the joy that that brings. I mean, you find that scattered throughout worship in the church's history. But it never overemphasizes or overwhelms, I should say, the negative or the difficulties, the challenges, the theology of the cross that is part of the Christian life.
Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. In Springfield, Missouri, Tiffany listens on KSCV. Tiffany, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I was driving home from my parents' house, and I heard this, and I just so identified with it, because this morning while we were worshiping, we get up and stand close to the altar, and everybody's clapping and praising, and I felt the spirit very heavy, but it affected me different than everyone else. I just broke down in tears, and then when I went back to my seat, I couldn't help but just like sobbing, and I began to think about my family. I'm 28, and I've been a Christian since I was 20. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. My mom and dad, sister and brother aren't saved. Very much out in the world. My brother and sister are gay. They think they are anyway. And then at one point, I'm often asked to go up and sing, and my pastor asked me to sing, and I said, "Well, I need a minute to think of a song." And I was praying for God to give me a song, and there just was no song to given to me, and so I didn't sing anything, and I realized listening and that all the songs that we sing are about like in the mood of what you're talking about, and
they're all the upbeat emotionally kind of things.
Yes, and what you're saying about being a new Christian and not knowing, like I didn't know, you know, that any lamentations or I've never seen that, and that's why, I mean, I said earlier that I felt out of place, and then I got this feeling that people thought that they're like, oh, well, you know, somebody really needs Jesus today, and I felt like, you know, when someone's crying, it's like it's for some specific reason, like a personal need, and I didn't have any personal needs. I just thought about I just thought about the unsaved and the. I mean, I feel like I don't ever forget. I mean, every person I see, I think about this, and I finally one of my friends came to Christ, and yet still. I mean,
Tiffany, we'll answer, get a response to your comment here, and thank you for the call. This idea, Paul, that someone could be a Christian for 8 years, be in a worshiping community, and be unaware that the Bible is full, not only in the Psalms, as Mike mentioned before, but all through Scripture, with the same kind of laments of people of faith.
Well, that's right. And, you know, when Tiffany said that there wasn't a song for her to sing, you know, I think she's found quite the surprising revelation this evening that there are actually the songs for her to sing at those moments when everything just isn't happy and perfect and everything is just as it ought to be, supposedly, by the way the world looks at things. The Psalter and other places in Scripture, but especially the Psalter, because it was the hymnal of the Old Testament people. I mean, it does give precisely voice to all of those, that range of emotions that we as Christians will experience in this life. And not to address those, which is unfortunately what happens in much of worship these days, not to address those moments of fear, of anxiety, of sorrow, of great sadness at times even, it robs the Christian of the opportunity, really, finally, to be placed at the foot of the cross and to bring nothing but trust in Christ, that he will in fact deliver us. As Mike was talking in the last hour, the theology of the cross and the understanding that it is through Christ's work alone that we are saved, and we do not in any way affect this or bring this. And then, in fact, Christ manifests himself very often in the weak moments and in the suffering. That is so sad that is not better known by many people.
Tiffany, stay on hold. I'll send you a copy of Mike Horton's book, A Better Way, Rediscovering the Drama of God-Centered Worship. Steve is on the line. He listens in Kirksville, Missouri. Steve, welcome.
Hello. As I was thinking about this, it seems like to me, in my experience having been part of churches like this, is that it really stems from a works-centered theology. And I'll explain that. You offer a sacrifice of praise. When you're not doing good, that's when it's really a sacrifice to praise God. Or beyond that, even if you worship right, His praises, you know, his presence comes in the praises of his people, instead of realizing that he has already come to us as we are, as human beings, and in our hurt, as sinners, in the pain of the world, and just accepting the grace of God, that he comes to us as we are. And that's kind of my take on and what I've seen and experienced. I'd just like to see what you thought about that.
Steve, thank you very much for the call. What do you make of that, Paul?
Yes, thank you, Steve. I think he does hit the nail on the head in some ways, because just as Tiffany was describing, in a sense that, you know, as she's sobbing or having tears of sorrow and whatever her emotions were at that point, you know, I think the world and sometimes the church forces people to think that they need to sort of dress themselves up, you know, get rid of that sad face, get rid of those tears, and put the, you know, the stoic face on. And that's not at all what speaks to the truth of our relationship with God, that in Christ he has come to us. He comes to us in that word. He comes even when sometimes we might wonder where he is. And finally, it simply demands that faith lay everything before Christ, trusting in him and not in some way trying to manufacture the right emotion or the right response that will somehow make it very plain to everyone that you know, we've got the Spirit, or we've got Christ in our corner and got him all figured out. Sometimes it simply is to finally say, I don't have anything figured out, and yet I know that even in those darkest moments, Christ will not abandon me.
You know what I find ironic, Paul, and that is, I have seen brochures and flyers that a lot of these happy clappy churches distribute in neighborhoods, and the flyers will say, in this place you are accepted just as you are, come as you are, be yourself. But in truth, nothing could be really further from the truth. They don't want you coming in with the real problems. They want you come in being ready to contribute to the general happiness of their mood on Sunday morning. They don't want someone coming in and saying, my husband just died. It doesn't fit the mood that they're trying to cultivate on Sunday morning.
Yeah, there's no doubt there is some of that. I wouldn't want to be too generalized in saying, you know, making those kinds of diagnoses of what we see, because that's not going to be the case universally. But there is that general sense sometimes that this doesn't quite fit with the program that this church, the course this church is on. And so it's sort of ironic that you put yourself in the situation where you can't be yourself.
Well, it's also amazing that while American evangelicals will vehemently oppose what looks like Roman Catholic worship, and we'll talk about this on the other side of the break, as our last caller Steve pointed out, the theology of Rome, in effect, is reintroduced in this kind of worship, where the onus becomes ours to somehow offer something to God, where the whole fact that God has come to us has entered into our reality, into our sinful world in the person of Jesus Christ, while it may be acknowledged, becomes irrelevant on Sunday morning. Now it's all about us reaching up to Him, grasping, straining, standing on our tiptoes, and we have to do it enthusiastically. You know, that really is the theology of Rome, in effect. And evangelicals will find themselves in one breath saying, we are not, and we have nothing to do with the Roman Church. We don't worship like those Catholics. Well, you know what? They really do. In a lot of ways, the theology behind it is exactly the same. We'll be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What's the relationship between the Oprah Winfrey Show and Pop American Christianity? How have psychology, emotionalism, and feminism left the church unmanned? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the next Issues Etc. journal titled Church is for Girls. And you can get a free complimentary copy of the next Issues Etc. journal by calling our resource line 1-800-737-0172. Plus, Pastor Tim Pauls has written an article titled The Problem of Pietism. Should subjective feelings trump objective truth? Find out with the next Issues Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. The Wittenberg Trail feature details how Vicar Stephen Parks came to a Christ-centered understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper. 1-800-737-0172. If you enjoy Issues Etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues Etc. journal. 1-800-737-0172.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Paul Grimm is our guest. We're continuing our conversation on worship and the theology of the cross. Dr. Grimm is Executive Director of the Commission on Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I offered a few thoughts there before the break, Paul, about while pop evangelicalism will eschew anything that they think looks or sounds Roman Catholic, in their worship, the theology behind it is often very much the same. Steve, the caller before the break, kind of led in that direction. What do you think?
Yeah, as you were making your comments, I was struck by the question you had started the hour with, and that was regard to, has the church always worshipped this way? And I said, no, they haven't. However, I think it'd probably be honest to say that we are always tempted to worship this way, because our very nature as sinners is one that wants to put ourselves in the spotlight and always to let God be pushed to the side. Now, I mean, that can be manifested in different ways. I mean, the high, happy emotionalism we have now is one manifestation of that. And what you found in the Roman Church in terms of the sacrifice that was viewed by the people, that the people were giving the sacrifice to God, I mean, that's just perhaps a different twist on the same problem. And that's the problem that we must always be on guard against, no matter what period of the church's history we're in or what particular part of the world we're in. There's a temptation in some way or another always to let ourselves be the focus and to let that be then what we end up worshiping finally.
Jason is calling from St. Paul, Minnesota. Jason, welcome.
Hello.
Hello.
Good evening. I went to a church that's worshiping this way to support a friend of mine. She said, I needed to come down, and I'm just amazed at how much scripture and theology is missing. The pastor talked about how, wouldn't call him a pastor, but he talked about how the Greek word for worship meant many things and then settled on to nuzzle like a puppy with God and put a picture up on the Jumbotron to settle that point out. I asked them questions about confessions regarding Lord's Supper, baptism, and I just got blank stares, and they said, we've never been asked questions like this. I asked them when they do their missions, what do you say about Christ? And they say, well, he'll know us by our love. And I say to that, well, how does that separate true Christians from service organizations like Kiwanis or the Lions? They're all fired up to do missions, but they don't have any Christ when they get there. The sermon had no sin, no cross, no Christ. If I walked in, I wouldn't know or learn anything.
Jason, thank you very much. Stay on hold, too. I'm going to send you a copy of Mike Horton's book. Sounds like he's read it already, actually, called A Better Way, Rediscovering the Drama of God-Centered Worship. Your comments, Paul?
Yeah, you know, how do we start the dialogue? How does one talk to someone who is in a church of this nature? I think that you have to be willing to meet them where they are. That is always the case when one tries to dialogue. You went today, and that's important. You might say, I can't do that again, but you may need to, just in order to understand what it is that they have been fed. And as you discovered, in some cases, they're fed nothing. And so then it just begins the long process, I believe, of talking, of listening, of presenting some of what you have experienced through the worship that you participate in every Sunday. Now, to take them to your church, if they haven't been there before, they'll find that to be as foreign as the experience you had this morning. And that becomes, you know, that sort of like two different worlds trying to meet. But I think that ultimately it just has to be slow but sure, you know, speaking this truth and love, letting them know this full range of teachings and the emotions, for example, like as we've been talking about. I think it just, you know, open up the Bible, turn to Psalm 88, which we heard read in the previous hour, and you can go to all kinds of places, and just open anywhere in the Psalter and you'll find something. Turn to the hymnal and start to just take a look at some of the hymns from the earlier centuries, especially the Lutheran Church, the Lutheran chorales, which they're just dripping with this rich theology that speaks of Christ. And I think it has to go slowly, it has to be very gentle and very non-judgmental, but at the same time, very purposely focused upon what that great treasures we have that we can so easily take for granted.
And I would say this, Jason, and I think you touched upon it, you really have the answer implicit in your question about how to begin a dialogue, because you noted at the beginning of your comments there how much was missing. And maybe your task in dialoguing with someone who has found themselves in a worshiping community that is like this, where God is likened to a puppy on the Jumbotron, do you mind me pointing out a few things that I thought were missing this morning? First and foremost, the centrality of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If we want to talk about God's relationship with us in worship, let's talk about it. What God has done for us in Christ first. Maybe the picture on the Jumbotron should have been the crucifixion, so that we first understand the God we are worshiping, what He has done for us, and what He delivers to us through true Christian worship. And just start out by gently pointing out what is missing. Because often I think what happens in Sunday morning is not so much a sin of what is inserted, but what is omitted. Rana calls from Palo Alto, California. Rana, thank you for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I have a comment, but briefly first, I'm Roman Catholic, and I believe that our worship is a way of entering into Calvary. So just to kind of clarify that, but the reason I called is while I appreciate where you're coming from in this program, I'd like to share that the first celebration of life that I attended was 10 years ago for a woman who died of cancer. And she had a very painful death. One of her daughters cared for her 24/7 for a year before she died. And the daughter wanted a celebration of her mother's life. The family obviously grieved in private, and they had a whole year to prepare for the death. But she accepted her mother's death, and celebrating her life helped her heal. And it was beautiful for others that came because they got to know the person better. We gained a greater respect for how she lived. And we know we're going to have resurrection bodies again, and we'll see the people again, but a celebration of life is just a wonderful way to keep the memories alive.
Well, now, Rana, let me ask you one question before I let you go, and mm-hmm. that is the benefit there that you mentioned, getting to know the person who had passed away better and appreciate their life. Attempting to be facetious here, in the course of that celebration of life service, did you get to know Jesus Christ better and appreciate His life and death and resurrection?
You know, it was 10 years ago, but in the Catholic funerals, yes, they do. I mean, I've been to pretty much celebrations of life. I went to one, I guess, a couple of weeks ago. And, yes, Jesus Christ is definitely brought into it. In fact, that he's the key.
All right, Rana, thank you. Whose life should we be celebrating? If we're going to talk about celebrating life, whose life should we be celebrating when someone dies, Paul?
Well, obviously it is Christ, the life that he now gives us so that we live forever. I think that, you know, the whole issue of the celebrations of life and how one handles a memorial at the time of death, that you get all kinds of different words that are used. I think that the traditional funeral service actually does it well in that it tries very carefully to address both issues. I mean, there is the reality that there is death, and death reminds us of the ultimate curse that was spoken upon us with the fall into sin. But, you know, the funeral doesn't leave it just there either. The service also does continually speak of the resurrection of the body and the hope that we have of that resurrection and being with Christ forever. And so it's I think sometimes it's that both and that we have to remember again. Rather, it doesn't have to be all morbid, certainly not. Nor does it should it be just all, you know, a celebration and focusing on the person, but there is a place for both to be done. And I think that if one uses the services of the church, which very carefully try to balance that, I think that the focus will be right.
Dr. Paul Grimm is our guest, Executive Director of the Commission on Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I was talking to a pastor about a year back, and he was talking about his days when he had been a lead guitarist in a praise band in his youth at a church that was pretty much put a moratorium on negative feelings. No sin, sorrow, or death there on Sunday morning. Well, a couple showed up, a family showed up, that was regular attenders. They were there in the front pew. And this Sunday, they just wouldn't get into it. And he was there with his guitar upon them in the front row, trying to get them to get into it. Even at one point was saying, you know, come on, let's get fired up for Jesus. And he was wailing away on his guitar. And he could not for the life of him figure out why this family, who was always there and always singing and always clapping every other Sunday, wasn't getting into it. Well, as he left church that day, his wife told them their house had just burned down. It gave him a different perspective on Sunday morning. We'll be right back. Why did Jesus spend so much time teaching his disciples? And when he taught them, what did he teach them? How do teachings like the Sermon on the Mount fit into the broader scope of Jesus' whole teaching and life and death and resurrection? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January is called Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. David Scare. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for information under the What's New section on our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. Or order Discourses in Matthew for $29.99 plus shipping and handling from Concordia Publishing House. Call them any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking to Dr. David Scare, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. Dr. Scare, what is unique about Matthew's gospel?
It reflects the way Jesus thought and which he spoke. The most difficult phrases in the New Testament to understand are in the Gospel of Matthew. There has been more written on the Sermon on the Mount than any other section of the Bible. There's a certain puzzle in them, and they have been understood chiefly as law. I take a different approach to them. They are descriptions, they are present realities, and they are primarily realities which are already present in Christ. They set up a category which he alone can fill. And the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, may be the most profound words that have ever been spoken. Here is Jesus' own self-understanding of the one who before God is completely impoverished. He does not demand anything from God. I think it comes to a conclusion in the words of dereliction from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He is the one who is completely impoverished before God, makes no claims upon God, and by that he earns our redemption.
So the Beatitudes in Matthew's Gospel are first and foremost Jesus' self-description.
Yes, self-description. And they are then become self-description of Christians as they are in Christ. The eighth Beatitude resembles the first Beatitude because in the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the eighth Beatitude, blessed are you when you are persecuted on account of righteousness' sake, because of them is the kingdom of the heavens. And then comes the reference to Christians being persecuted. Blessed are you when men say all kinds of evil against you and persecute you. Matthew is writing to people who are becoming Christians, and they're living in a situation of persecution. Which very much resembles the persecution of Christ. I think this is an element which is lost to the church today.
To learn more about our Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
What makes this such a unique place is that the Word of God is so central and is proclaimed with such vigor and such clarity at this place.
Dr. Larry Rast on the uniqueness of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Here the Scriptures are at the center. The Lutheran confessions as a right exposition of the Scriptures are held up for all the world to hear. Here we are concerned about our historical past and being faithful to the proclamation of the gospel as the Scriptures give them to us and as the faithful church has delivered those over time. And also we are concerned about preparing servants for the church, pastors who will preach the word and administer the sacrament. So what you have is a community with Christ at the center of all things. And as such, that truly makes this a unique place.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about worship and the theology of the cross. Dr. Paul Grimm is our guest here in the second part of our conversation. He's Executive Director of the Commission on Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You can check out the website for the Commission on Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. Now, there's a section there titled Links. Just click on it, and you'll find a direct link to Paul Grimm and the Commission on Worship. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Paul, we have an email from, this is Jaron, who listens live on the internet in Pretoria, South Africa, and this is what he writes. I'd like your comment. I wish to thank you for a most refreshing program with Dr. Horton. My wife and I were carjacked at gunpoint. The ordeal lasted about 3 hours and ended up with my wife being tied up in a deserted field. Your topic today, singing the blues with Jesus, is apt for us. Bad things happen to Christians. I lived most of my life with the unbiblical illusion that we can enjoy a totally harmless life. I know for sure that God is present with us when we are tried. Please pray for us as we work on emotional recovery. Your comments there, Paul.
Yes, that is that's riveting. I've been thinking all this evening about a hymn, and I think it might be just appropriate right now just to quote a few of the passages. This is a hymn called In the Midst of Earthly Life. It has a very long history. Martin Luther translated it and actually translated one stanza that existed and then expanded it with more. But it speaks so well. Just let me quote a few verses. In the midst of earthly life, snares of death surround us. Who shall help us in this strife, lest the foe confound us? Thou only, Lord, thou only, we mourn that we have greatly erred, that our sins thy wrath have stirred. Holy and righteous God, holy and mighty God, holy and all-merciful Savior, eternal Lord God, save us lest we perish. In the bitter pangs of death, have mercy, O Lord. Now, you know, if you were to sing that on a Sunday morning, somebody might say, oh, that's a downer. And yet, you know, God's people are not all just one color. If we talk about the chromatic scale, there's many colors, many hues, and we face all kinds of challenges. And not to be exposed to this kind of treasure, but only to know the happy praise and whatever else, is again, to rob God's people of a voice.
Well, and for me, it's a question of whether or not this is real life worship. Is this worship an escape from the life that the Christian is called into? Or is this the kind of worship that fits reality, the real life that I'm living? I don't have to pretend that everything's hunky and dory and that I walk on a bed of rose petals all the time when I walk into church.
Yeah, an escape is perhaps an interesting way to look at that. Another way would be to say that it's sort of, you know, we've got Jesus right where we want him. And that's, you know, because obviously we'd like things to be good, as this gentleman who wrote from South Africa indicates. You know, we thought that Christianity could be a nice thing all the time, but the reality is that it's not. If we can, in as many ways as possible, control that life and then put on the good front, even in our worship, that it's all fine and dandy, we delude ourselves into thinking that it might be just that. But the realities ultimately will come around to us. And what's frightening about all this is that if God's people are not given the full range of emotions by which they recognize their own reality in life and in relationship to God, when those moments strike, as they inevitably will, they're left with nothing. I mean, they don't know what to say, what to think, what to do, how to pray.
Jaron, I want you to email us again, and I think, in fact, we might even already have your address, but please verify for us your address and email us again as issues, ETC, at KFUO.org, and I will send you a copy of Dr. Michael Horton's book called A Better Way, Rediscovering the Drama of God-Centered Worship, issues, ETC, at KFUO.org. Another listener emails us, this from Lincoln City, Oregon. Paul, what do you think of the pastor and or worship leader starting a Sunday morning worship service with jokes and humorous stories, writes John?
Yeah, that sort of reminds me of the late night shows with Jay Leno or Dave Letterman. And somehow it seems that the churches have come to think that they need to mimic the culture in that way. Warm up the crowd, get them sort of all in the same direction. It's not necessary, obviously, and worse than that, is this what Christianity is about? And I would say it's not. That's not to say there cannot be moments of humor that might slip through in a service, whether it's in a sermon where the pastor's preaching and uses a point of humor to make a point. But humor for its own sake ultimately is just it's perhaps the most descriptive, apt way of looking at our culture and saying that it's become bankrupt.
Josh writes us from Charlotte, North Carolina. He says in the opening part of his email that he says, I'm on the road between Canterbury and Wittenberg, and he has two comments. We'll take them one at a time. A story is only powerful insofar as it taps into the God-ordained meta-narrative of creation, fall, redemption, which the historic liturgy of the church replays for the people each week. Can you comment on the role of the church calendar in replaying this divine story of redemptive history each year in the worship life of the church?
Oh yeah, well, that's a great little commentary and question. The you know, every year churches that follow what we call the church year in the calendar of the church replay that story, and the story is everything from the longing of God's people for a Savior, and to the giving of that Savior, to the realities of the reason that Savior came, which was to suffer and die on our behalf, to rejoice in the celebration of his resurrection, the giving of the Spirit to the church, and then the proclamation of that word, which goes on to this very day throughout the world to all nations. You know, somebody might say, oh, we've heard that story before. Give us something that's new. But it is ultimately that continual rehearsal of those stories of salvation and putting ourselves into those stories and making them alive for us, that it gives us the hope that is within us, because it unites us to Christ himself.
When I hear Paul call Pastor Timothy in his letter to Timothy to adhere to a pattern of sound words. I know he's speaking first and foremost about watching his doctrine and his life closely, but I imagine also it could well apply also this pattern of sound words on a larger scale to something like that rehearsal of salvation history that the church goes through in the church year every year. It is a pattern, and it is of these sound words, these sound texts that we go through every year that bring us the life of Christ to the whole church through preaching and liturgy.
Yeah, that's an interesting take. I hadn't thought of before. You know, the liturgy as it came to be encapsulated and handed down over the centuries at that point was not set yet by any means, and yet much of what we celebrate in Christian worship and what we the words we use are those that are even from the Old Testament as they were taken over from the Jewish synagogue and then brought with the specific Christian message. So there is no doubt that Paul and everyone in the Apostolic Church wanted to make sure that word was very clearly grounded in Christ himself and in his word.
Here's the second comment from Josh in Charlotte, North Carolina. So much of contemporary worship is a climbing up to God. That was pointed out by Horton also in the first hour. Or us trying to do things for God. But Christianity is always about God coming down. The incarnation gives us this precedent, and it is continued as God comes down through word and sacrament in the divine service and his gifts. He is the actor and giver, for the giver is always the sovereign. Just a thought. When we change this and become the giver and the climber, we become the sovereign, and worship becomes man-centered. Do you agree, Paul?
Yes, I think that I even alluded to some of that earlier, too, where the temptation always is to put ourselves first, and if indeed we are trying to climb up to God and to offer to him, we suddenly look and find ourselves sort of worshiping ourselves, because if that becomes our focus in terms of how we think things ought to be and how we ought to approach God, it will eventually be an idolatrous form of worship rather than that which is given to us by God, who is the one who has come to us.
Josh, in Charlotte, North Carolina, you sound like you're well on the Wittenberg Trail. Email us with your address, and I'll send you a copy of Dr. Mike Horton's book called A Better Way, Rediscovering the Drama of God-Centered Worship. That email address again to contact us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. So what are we looking at here, Paul, before we go to this break with only about a minute? It sounds as though we're, in a basic way, if we could diagnose the cause of what's going on in worship and popularly in so many churches, is perhaps a worshiping community no longer being guided by the whole counsel of God in Scripture and omitting the laments, the psalms, the psalter, but being guided by, what, our feel-good culture?
I think that is much of it. We live in a society, in a world that does not want, and I shouldn't say the whole world, but it's certainly the culture that we face here in North America, is in which we don't want to face the realities, the hard realities of life. As Dr. Horton described some of the euphemisms we use to talk about death, passing on. In all kinds of different phases in life, we don't want to face the difficult and the frightening realities at times, because it ultimately reminds us of our own mortality and of what it means to be, you know, those who are not the creator, but we are the creatures, and that we are dependent upon God. And even that word dependent might be one that we could latch on or spend more time on, or just something to think about, because I don't think Americans like to be dependent. Unless they make a living of it, but it's that challenge. I mean, we don't want to have to depend on God. We'd rather be self-sufficient, and maybe the worship becomes part of that too, as we avoid those things that would suggest we're dependent.
Dr. Paul Grimm is our guest. We're talking about worship and the theology of the cross. He's executive director of the Commission on Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, and our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, 1-800-730-2727. 10 more minutes on worship and the theology of the cross right after this.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings.
Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Here's our mailing address, I should say. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Here's our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. Use either of those for a complimentary copy of the next Issues Etc. journal. That article that I have just finished writing, we've just submitted the journal. It'll be mailed out pretty soon. Church is for Girls. It talks about the feminization, the emasculization of the church. It's the next Issues Etc. journal. You can also use that address and that phone number to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly donor program. We hope to have 125 Reformation Club members by this Easter. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. I mentioned that story a few minutes back, Paul. It's a true story from a pastor that I had spoken to about a year ago when he had been part of a praise band, and he tells it in a far more compelling way than I did, but about trying to almost cajole a family that had been regularly in worship to get into it, to get fired up for Jesus. And he could not figure out why in the world they were unresponsive until he was told afterwards that their house had burned down, that their dog had died in the fire, and that they had come to church that very day with nothing more than the clothes that they had escaped with on their very backs. And he said that incident began his thinking about what he was doing in turning worship into almost a tyranny of happiness. Because those people's situations didn't fit into that context. Is it a tyranny of happiness in some cases?
I think that's the way to describe it for some. I think that ultimately a lot of people have to look back and wonder, as they maybe live in that tyranny, whether everything's, you know, is there something missing? And I wonder if many people that at least have a prior piety to rely on, perhaps from years before this, knowing the hymns of the church or knowing the scriptures better, the Psalter, that they might not be able to draw upon that. But for those who have been raised with this and really have nothing else, it can become, I think, a form of tyranny in the sense that where will they turn and what do they do?
You mentioned dependence before that, and you're right. As Americans, that is something we steer away from and give wide berth, this whole notion of dependence. To what degree is dependence, in a lot of ways, the heart of what Christian worship is all about?
Well, I think you could look at that in several different levels. Obviously, the most obvious is that we are dependent upon God. It is He who has saved us. We have not saved ourselves. And no matter what we might try to do to fix things with God, that is not possible. It must be that utter reliance, that to acknowledge that we are nothing but miserable sinners in His sight who offer Him nothing and yet by His grace receive everything through His forgiveness. But I think then there's also another dependence in a sense that ought not be lost here too, and that is the dependence that we have upon one another. As members of the body of Christ, there is a relationship here that, you know, between members of the church that should not be forgotten, and that it is in that level of relationship also that a dependence needs to be acknowledged and accepted and permitted. So that fellow members of that church who have this family whose house has just burned down can also be there to support them in those moments. And sometimes there's not much you can say. You can offer them some food, offer them some clothes, you know, a place to stay. That whole process begins. And I'm not going to suggest that there aren't churches that have, you know, the happy worship that wouldn't do that for those people. But they have to come to realize and to allow the opportunity for grief. We hear so much about grief being an important part of the process of at the time of death, for example. But you could apply that to other situations too. It's as though we've learned all the stages of grief and how important it is to allow that all to take place in the psychological realm. But when it comes to worship, we've not permitted that to be there.
We are fast upon the season of Lent. We had an emailer earlier and a listener talk about the church year. And Lent will come early because Easter comes early this year. It is a season that is abandoned by many churches nowadays precisely because it is typically somber, sorrowful even, and as the days go by in Lent, even more so, leading up to Good Friday and Holy Week. Would a good primer in perhaps what it means to return to historic Christian worship be a return to Lent, to these churches that can't do it now, to say, let's try Lent and see what this is like, the way the church has worshiped before?
Yeah, you know, it's fascinating. In the past few years, we've heard about 40 days, not the 40 days of Lent, but a different type of 40 days of purpose. It's fascinating that number was chosen. I don't know for sure why it was, but the church has always, for centuries and centuries, had this time of the year when it was, in a sense, an opportunity to stop. To, you know, no matter whether your life was good or bad, but to be refocused upon the one who has made all things well for us, and that is the suffering and death of Christ. And you know, not that Lent had just that purpose. It's not intended just to be a somber time. It's a time of renewal, of teaching, of learning. But it is ultimately driving toward Holy Week and the most powerful and riveting story that there ever was. Perhaps, and I don't know, whether, you know, the Passion of Christ, which was released this past year, whether, you know, that kind of an interest that was taken in that movie, whether there is the opportunity there for people to say, you know, this is something that has to be dealt with and acknowledged, or whether that's just too much and we can't handle that. But it certainly is an opportunity, I think, for the churches to consider that.
There's an old Latin phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi, the law of prayer is the law of faith. Generally, how we worship informs what we believe in an intimate way, and vice versa. If the church abandons the whole counsel of God in its worship, and the full range of the Christian's experience in life, sorrow, suffering, and death included, in its worship, what kind of a faith will we be leaving to our children?
Well, I think that is ultimately a question that concerns me greatly, as one who is whose calling is charged with taking care of preserving the church's worship for a whole church body. I am concerned about that very situation where, especially children or people who are new to the faith, they're not being grounded in that rich tradition that we have. And not that we're going to worship a tradition, but the wonderful hymns and liturgies, the liturgical texts that we have from centuries and centuries of use, that's being robbed from many people. You even have the situation, and this maybe doesn't even cross people's minds, but, you know, churches very often are now using everything on an overhead projector with PowerPoint presentations, or they print their whole service in a bulletin and don't even have hymnals anymore. It's not to say that one can't worship that way. You certainly can. But once the screen is turned off or raised up and the light is no longer projecting, you lose those very texts you had. And one of the treasures of a hymnal is that you can thumb through it. And even if the church doesn't pick all the things that are available there, the Christian has the opportunity to search for him or herself and to find some of those great treasures and to be nourished by them and fed by them. But But those who are being raised in without this full counsel and without that full range of emotion, I fear for them in that sense that they really don't have that grounding. And perhaps those who have it and have just sort of taken it for granted forget that there are many that are coming to the faith and being raised in the faith now who do not have that same benefit.
Dr. Paul Grimm is Executive Director of the Commission on Worship for the Lutheran Church and Missouri Synod. Paul, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks very much for having me, Todd.
I imagine an adult 40 years from now, one of our kids, one of our grandkids, reflecting upon their childhood experience in the church and saying, you know, I was raised in a church where on Sunday morning we weren't allowed to be sad. It was kind of an enforced happiness. The songs, the prayers, the preaching, everything was also very happy. We were not allowed to be sad, to mourn, to acknowledge sin or sorrow or even death. You know, nowadays you'll hear people say, I was raised in a church that was so stilted we weren't allowed to show emotions. Well, how much better off would an adult be there at the end in the 40 years from now saying, I was raised in a church where we weren't allowed to acknowledge sin, sorrow, and death? What does that say? What it says is, raised in a church that was not teaching the whole counsel of God in the way it worships, that was not laying out the real problem, and therefore